covering some of the one another themes in the New Testament. So it's a joy to share with you the word this morning. I was asked to share on Philippians 2 verse 3. I believe the theme of the sermon is up there. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is particularly Philippians 2 verse 3. Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for such a wonderful day and such a wonderful opportunity to come together during this set-apart period, special camp with Sojourn Baptist members here, that we might learn not only to love one another, but to count one another more important than our own selves, and to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to rejoice and to weep with those, with one another, those whom you have joined us in fellowship together in Christ. May you be glorified as we learn together, as we walk together, as we carry out your command to love one another. May you be glorified even in this time, and even in the preaching and ministry of the word this morning. Give us wisdom and insight to be able to respond to the clear commands of your word in this area. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to read the whole passage, Philippians chapter 2, and how glorious it is. We sang about it, the hymns of Christ. This is one of the familiar passages regarding the hymn of Christ. There are a number of hymns throughout the New Testament, but when you come to the book of Philippians chapter 2, this is one of the renowned passages, particularly from verses 5 through 11. But the exhortation that I'm going to share with you this morning regarding counting or considering one another more significant, more important than your own selves, comes in the context of this glorious hymn of Christ. And so let me read Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 1 all the way to verse 11. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And here's the passage we're going to be expounding this morning. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What we're going to see here is that Paul's exhortation to count others more significant, more important than yourselves, comes in the whole context of this grand Christological hymn about Christ. But before I do that, I want to cover, I don't have an outline for you. I apologize for that, but I want to give you the lay of the land, what I'm going to try and cover, Lord willing, what I'm going to try and cover this morning. First of all, I want to cover the context of this exhortation. Where does it come in the letter to the Philippians? Secondly, we want to look briefly and unwrap this exhortation specifically. What Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I want to unwrap that briefly, because I'm going to spend the bulk of the time surveying the scriptures regarding how selfish ambition and conceit prevents us from considering and counting and regarding others more important than ourselves. We're going to look at that, a number of examples from the scriptures that show how selfish ambition and conceit are the enemies of Christian love and Christian unity. And then we're going to look at the positive aspect where Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We're going to look at that in terms of the climactic exhortation that Paul gives in this context where he challenges the believers to put on the mind of Christ. So it's not just thinking about your brothers and sisters, being considerate, being more thoughtful of them, wishing them a happy birthday, taking them out to lunch. It's much more profound than that. It's about putting on the mind of Christ. And there's something about His incarnation, which we sang about this morning, that I want to flesh out some of the implications for Christians in terms of considering and counting one another more important than yourself. It has to do with the mind of Christ. So that's kind of like the lay of the land where we're going this morning. This is a pretty full message. I'm glad I'm preaching after a meal. Not like last night, you know. If I was preaching before a meal, your stomachs might be growling and getting hungry. But Lord willing, I want to be able to go through this. This is the lay of the land. So here's the context. This passage, count others more significant than yourselves, actually comes in the flow of Paul's exhortations in chapter 1. Philippians was a letter that was written because these believers whom Paul planted, and it's found in Acts chapter 16, he planted this work, and in the planting of the work, remember the Philippian jailer and leading Lydia and the women that were gathered by the riverside to the Lord, as well as the Philippian jailer, the beginnings of the work of the apostle in planting the gospel there in Philippi was met with tremendous opposition. I mean, the city rose up and literally opposed Paul and Silas, threw them in jail. And so from his partnership, years later, as he writes this letter to the Philippians, they are in close partnership with Paul. They have stood with him in defense and confirmation of the gospel. And because of that, they were facing the same opposition that he faced. So the first exhortation in the epistle actually is in chapter 1, verse 27. This is the first exhortation. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this is the first exhortation in the book of Philippians, in which Paul exhorts them, as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they are to strive side by side with one mind. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel against their external opponents. So here you see in the context here, Paul is encouraging them to unite to stand against an external assault from the enemy. Persecution, suffering, affliction, and the attack of the enemy will come from the outside. And then when he comes to chapter 2, guess what? He turns now to the attack from the inside. You cannot just defend from external enemies and not regard the enemies that will operate from within the camp. And here in Philippians chapter 2, he addresses the danger that can come from within the fellowship, within the community of the saints. And this is one of the most famous passages on Christian unity. So the whole flavor of this has to do with walking, uniting, standing, because a house divided cannot stand against the devil. A kingdom divided cannot stand. The strongest entity will have to have unity, not only against external threat, but also from the inside, from internally. And so, this is the context. And what you'll see here is he is really addressing Christian unity. And so, regarding counting one another more important than yourself has to do with striving side by side and standing against internal dynamics that threaten to dismantle the Christian community. So here's the context. Now, I want to say a few things before we unwrap verse 3, and that is verses 1 through 4 is one complete sentence in the Greek. Look at what Paul says. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind, having the same love, being in one full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look each of you not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. That is one complete sentence. So verse 3 is in the middle of a long sentence in the Greek. Verse 1 is the if part. This is a conditional sentence. If this, then this. So he gives the if part. That's the indicative. That's the part in which is true of you in your relationship and your experience with the Lord. Before Paul gives exhortations, before he gives imperatives, he lays down the indicatives, what is true about you in your relationship with the Lord. And here it is. When he says if, he is not saying hypothetically, I wonder if. He is assuming that this is true of you. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, meaning from God's love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affections and sympathy, these are the grounds for Christian unity. These are the grounds for esteeming and valuing others more significant than yourselves. If these experiences in your relationship with the Lord are missing, you don't have much ground to carry out His exhortation that He's going to give. So, verse 1 is the indicative. That's the if part, the conditional part. If you have these, get ready. I'm going to exhort you to do the following. And so from verse 2 all the way to verse 5, are the apostles' exhortations, one after the other. He says, complete my joy, because he's so in partnership with them, he can say, beloved, complete my joy. Here's what it is. Be of like-mindedness in the faith. Be of like-mindedness. Be of the same love. Be one soul in spirit. Be united in spirit. One soul. Have one purpose of mind. Being of one mind. Put away all selfish ambition and conceit. And in humility, value and esteem others more important than yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but look at the interests of others. Be allocentric rather than egocentric. And then he comes to the climactic exhortation in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, put on the mind of Christ. This is all about becoming like Christ in his mindset. So we're going to look at that. But before we do, we're going to spend some time unwrapping what Paul really means. You'll notice here the focus is on the mind. Strive, he said in chapter 1, strive to have oneness of mind against the external opponents and opposition. And here in chapter 2, be of like-mindedness, be of one mind. So the mind here is very predominant in this context. Now, look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Here's a definition of selfish ambition. You'll notice the apostle's exhortation here. He covers the negative first, and then he shows you the positive. Very similar to other places in his epistles, like in Ephesians. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And so here, he's actually saying, when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, he's saying, put off the old man of selfish ambition and conceit. And here's the new man. Put on with humility the mindset that is able to value and esteem others more important than yourself. Unless you put off selfish ambition and conceit, you will not be able to consider others before yourself. You will not be able to prefer or put others before you and your own selfish agenda unless you put off first selfish ambition and conceit. What is selfish ambition? It's the mindset of doing things in order to advance your own personal status or secure your own personal gain at the expense of others and at the expense of the whole group. That's the mindset of selfish ambition. It often manifests itself in works of the flesh such as envy, jealousy, slander, anger, quarreling, dissensions, rivalries, all that are motivated by this personal status and gain. That's selfish ambition. These are enumerated in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about among the works of the flesh, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. All of those stem from selfish ambition. Remember James chapter 3? He challenged the believers and said, anyone who has wisdom and understanding, show it forth by the meekness of wisdom. And then he says in James 3 verses 14 to 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You cannot have considering one another more important than yourself if there's selfish ambition operating in your heart. James says that's a false profession of faith. You say you are wise unto salvation, but you display jealousy and selfish ambition. There cannot be any good fruits of the Spirit there. How about conceit? What is conceit? Conceit, the word that Paul uses, comes from two Greek words, kenos and doxa. Kenos means empty. Doxa is glory. Glorying in something that is empty. That's where we get the idea of vain glory. Boasting that is vain, that is empty. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, Paul says to the Romans, right? Anyone that thinks he is wise, he is a fool. That's vain glory. When you're boasting in something that is empty. That's the word Paul uses. Conceit is empty boasting. I like what Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary says as he defines conceit. It's having a favorable or self-flattering opinion, a lofty and vain conception of your own person or accomplishments. That's conceit. It's basically arrogance that has no grounds. Don't think highly of yourself when you're not. And we're going to look at some examples of that. But positively, Paul now, let's move to the positive aspect of verse 3. Put off. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vainglory or conceit. But in humility, regard, consider others more important than yourself. The key aspect here is actually not the word consider or regard or esteem. The key word is humility. Humility of mind is what Paul is driving at. Put on humility of mind, and what humility of mind means is not that others are more important or more valuable to God than you are. You know what humility of mind means? It means that you are willing to put others' needs, welfare, and edification ahead of your own. It means for their good and for God's glory, you're willing to take up your cross, be a servant to them, rather than expect to be served by them. That's what Paul is driving at. And it falls right in line with what Pastor Michael shared last night about love one another. Just after he washed their feet and said, I gave you an example that you should, if you call me Lord, you should do what I just did. He was Lord of all, yet he served all. And he said, if you respect me as Lord, do as I exemplify for you. And this is really what Paul is driving at. Now, the different translations, interestingly, translate the Greek word for count, which is hegemai. The ESV has count others. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. The NASB says, with humility of mind, regard. Hegemai, regard one another more important than yourself. The Christian Standard Bible says, in humility, consider others more important than yourself. The NIV says, in humility, value others above yourself. Value. See the different words for hegemai? Count, regard, consider, value. And then the King James says it this way, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem. Hegemai, let each esteem other better than themselves. So you're not going to necessarily feel that way. But the challenge is, with humility of mind, like the mind of Christ, can you put others before yourself? That is what Paul is addressing. He's not addressing some minor things like, well, just think more about others. Call them up. Wish them happy birthday. Take them out to dinner. He's talking about things in which it will cross your priorities. It may cross your sense of position. It may cross your schedule. Has God ever put in front of you a need to respond when you said, I don't know if I have time to? And that is not considering or counting others more significant or more important than yourself. He's not talking about the simple little things of considering others like the men of the world also do. Those who have selfish ambition and conceit can put others before themselves, provided it doesn't cost them anything. Provided they have some self-reward in doing so, and provided it advances their personal selfish goals and agendas. You see that? The men of the world can do that. But when God puts in front of you a need to respond to for certain people in the body of Christ, and it crosses your schedule, or it crosses your form of piety or practice of religion, that's where self-denial comes in. And so, what Paul is getting at here involves two things. In terms of counting others more significant than yourself, it involves a humility of mind like that of Christ. And secondly, it involves self-denial. It involves taking up the cross. That's where Paul is going at. Keep in mind, this humility of mind will require something of you. It's not a simple thing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others, esteem others, value others more important than yourselves. That's the gist of Paul's exhortation here. Not something easy to do. And he's going to come to the climactic exhortation. This requires that you put on the mind of Christ. And we're going to look at some of the implications of Christ's condescension and humiliation and incarnation as it applies to us in counting and esteeming others more important than ourselves. But before that, let me give you a few scriptural examples of how selfish ambition interferes and prevents us from esteeming other Christians, other believers more important than ourselves, or even other human beings more important than ourselves. Here's the first one. There was a problem in Corinth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, in which Paul, from the first chapter, addresses division in the church. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 13. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now notice, what does quarreling stem from? Selfish ambition. Conceit. There's quarreling among you. And in verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And look at his question. Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What happened in the church of Corinth was there were so many influential leaders that came through that men started to rally around and form special inappropriate allegiances and devotions to these influential ministries, to the point where, or to the exclusion of, certain other ministers. And Paul looked at that and said, well, I'm glad that some of you say you're following Paul. That's good, some are following me. But you're excluding Apollos, and you're excluding Cephas, and you're excluding all the other servants who are just servants sent by God for the building up of His church and the planting of His vineyard. And you're excluding them. And not only that, I think you can extend the inference there that if you are in allegiance, inordinately in allegiance to one particular movement or leader, you also exclude and are not open to and are not receptive to others who are not loyal to that movement. And, having become an openly professing Reformed Baptist, I have to oftentimes remind myself, Christ's body is not divided. Can I consider and esteem and even value my non-Reformed brothers and sisters in the faith? Can I do that? I'm Baptistic. Can I receive and esteem and value and fellowship with and receive even the ministry of paedo-Baptists who don't believe and do not agree with my stand on the sacrament? Can I? Am I open? Is Christ one body, or are we of a party spirit? And this is what Paul is getting at. And what is interesting, if you follow Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, he lays down the doctrine of the cross and the humility and the weakness and the foolishness of the cross that overthrows the wisdom of the world. See, these men were operating according to the values and perspective of the world. They were rallying around certain influential, but isn't that what the world looks for? They look for heroes. They look for influential people, stars, so to speak, and they rally around them. And in the church, that can also happen. We can become so party in spirit that we block off and shut off certain sections of the church. And Paul, he comes to the climax of this whole problem at the end of chapter 3. Look at what he says. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 to 23. So let no one boast in man. They were boasting in man. Let no one boast in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What is Paul saying here? He's saying this. You do not belong to any one influential Christian, whether they're a leader or a superstar in the church or not. You don't belong to them. You belong only to one. You belong to Him who possesses all things for the benefit of the whole church. And so if you belong to only one and not to the many, you will be receptive and open to all. God has given all. God has given even those whom are affiliated with different other movements in the church. Are you open? Can you esteem? Can you value them? You see where this, where Paul is going. He says, you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, all are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, that, everything you will be open to. You will not be closed to. Here's the second area that selfish ambition oftentimes appears. Look at a scripture in Matthew 23:23-24. Jesus was upbraiding the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel. Here's where selfish ambition comes in, folks. It shows up in our unbalanced forms of piety. When we value our forms of piety and our religious rule-keeping to the neglect of the more weightier moral duties and obligations to others. This underlying ambition to appear pious and religious in our own eyes is a great hindrance to regarding others more important than ourselves. When he was asked by a lawyer, who's my neighbor? Jesus spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not an accident when he said the priest came, he saw the man dying on the side of the road, and he passed by on the other side. So likewise the Levite, he saw the man dying on the side of the road, and he passed by on the other side. And the despised Samaritan, who was in touch with humanity and had sympathy, had enough compassion to take that half-dying man and minister to him till he was restored. This was one of the blind spots of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. I wonder why the priest and the Levite did not respond and regard the half-dying man more important than themselves. Probably they thought, might not have been my duty. My duty is to take care of the temple and worship, and religious ceremonies related to the temple. Or, my law says I should not touch a dead body lest I be defiled. They were keeping to the law, but disregarding the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23 and said, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. They were tithing on the smallest herbs. Giving tithes on the smallest herbs. And he says, but you neglect the weightier matters that the law requires of you. He says, you blind guys, you strain out the gnat, which is a small little insect, but you swallow a camel. In Leviticus 11, both the crawling creatures and the camel were unclean creatures. They were prohibited from ingesting lest they be defiled. Don't eat anything that crawls. And the camel, it's unclean for you. So here it is, Jesus, his point is this. You keep to your tiny forms of piety, straining out the net, but you have no problem swallowing the unclean camel. You neglect, you're blind. You're blind, guys. You are so conscientious, scrupulous about keeping to your religious forms to make yourself feel good about yourself. But you swallow the... You neglect the greater obligations of the law. You see how we don't value others more important than ourselves? It comes across the grain of our religious piety. You follow this theme through the Gospels. Jesus confronted this attitude again and again. In Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, I won't read this passage. Matthew 9, 10 through 13 is a story about Jesus sitting down in a house. Sinners and tax collectors came to him. The Pharisees came to the disciples and said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember that story? Jesus said, "Those that are well don't have a need for a physician." And then he says in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, "I desire mercy." That is the intent of the law, not your religious, pious forms. "I desire mercy." And for you and I, does God put people in need in front of us and we say, "Well, it's going to interrupt my schedule, my Bible reading or my praying"? Does it cross our forms of piety? Are we like the priest and the Levite who are going to pass by a half-dying person when a Samaritan comes and is in touch with the dying person? See, that is what it takes to regard others more significant than yourself. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The weightier matters of the law, which is love. Love your neighbor. Let's go to the third one. Selfish ambition often shows up in our inability to celebrate and rejoice with those who are more richly blessed by God than ourselves. Count others more significant than yourself. But here it is. You see God blessing and pouring blessings upon someone, and you're like, "Oh, the Lord, I'm the faithful. What about me?" Can you rejoice with them? Can you celebrate with them in God's blessing? Can you esteem them better than yourself, even though God seemed to have blessed them more than He has blessed you? Is this taught in Scripture? Sure. The prodigal came home. The father made a banquet. And there was dancing and celebration. And where was the elder son? He was outside asking the servant, "Well, what is this?" He refused to go in. This is found in Luke chapter 15. In fact, he complained to the father and said, "You know, Dad, all these years I was obedient, I was faithful, I was..." See that self-righteous attitude of, you know, "Don't I deserve more than this prodigal son of yours who wasted all the inheritance? And now, he hardly did a thing, he hardly lifted a finger, and you blessed him abundantly, and what do I get?" Are you able to rejoice with those whom God has blessed more than you? How about the laborers in the field? The master hired laborers, and from the beginning of the day, "I agree to pay you a denarius for the whole day of work." And at the last hour, he hires more laborers, and they come in, and they get a denarius, the same as the guys who started at the beginning of the day. And they come and grumble to the master of the field, and they say, "You know what? It's unfair. We worked harder than..." And you give them the same as... They don't understand grace. Can you rejoice? Can you celebrate with them, even though God has blessed them seemingly more than He's blessed you? Interesting, yeah? Jesus said in a parable of the unworthy servant in Luke 17, "So when you have done all that you have done, that all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' And if God gives more here than He does to you, will your eye be jealous and envious because He is good?" Ooh, that's selfish ambition and self-righteousness. I'm just giving some examples here. Here's a common one. Selfish ambition shows up when people use the Christian faith and relationships in the community of faith to pursue the highest positions of power, of influence, or even praise and esteem from men. This is particularly the motive of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and even some of his apostles. They love the praise and the honor of man more than the honor that comes from God because of selfish ambition, and they are envious and jealous of others who have greater influence and power than they have. These people are incapable of regarding others more significant than themselves. You know what is interesting? If you look in the Gospels, Jesus in Matthew 27 was delivered over by the Jews. Pilate saw their motive. He said it was out of envy. The Jews delivered Jesus to be crucified rather than Barabbas out of envy. They were jealous of Jesus' influence. See how jealousy, see how selfish ambition works? But look at Matthew 23, verses 5 through 11. Jesus again, upbraiding the scribes and Pharisees, look at what he says. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylacteries were the leather boxes where they put part of the law, and they bound it around their foreheads and on their hand. They carried it out literally when Deuteronomy says, let the word be on your forehead and on your hand. Those are the phylacteries. These religious leaders wanted to appear pious. Verse 6, and they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you are all brothers, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see how Jesus comes against selfish ambition? These guys loved the praise and the honor of man. They wanted to be seen in their godliness and in their piety. So when James and John came up to Jesus and said, grant that one of us may sit on your right hand and on your left hand. Imagine what Jesus did. You will not be like the lords of the Gentiles in my kingdom. They that are great shall be the servant or slave of all. Can you prefer others above yourself? Can you lay down your life, take up your cross, and consider, count, esteem, value others more important than yourself? If you want to be great in my kingdom, that's what you got to do. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What is really interesting in Acts chapter 4 regarding Ananias and Sapphira, famous couple who fell under the judgment of God. This is a lesson in selfish ambition, folks. Ananias and Sapphira, the scripture says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Here's what great grace looked like. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses and sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was no one in need. All needs were met. Why? Great grace was upon them all. And being caught up in this outpouring of grace upon the church, Ananias and Sapphira also had property and said, we're going to sell our property and we're not going to give the whole thing. We're going to give only a part, but we're not going to tell them. The apostle Peter discerned and he confronted Ananias first and then his wife Sapphira. And look at what he said. I'm going to paraphrase. He said, when the property was yours, was it not yours to give? And when you sold it and you had the proceeds, was it not at your discretion to give whatever proceeds? Why then have you done this thing that was dishonest? You didn't lie to man, you lied to God. What was their lying about? I'll tell you what their lying was about. I believe they wanted to look like great grace was upon them, like everybody else, who were selling their whole property and giving the whole proceeds to bless the needy. And who were they concerned about? The needy? Yeah, to some degree. But they had selfish ambition. They wanted to look good like everybody else, like great grace was upon them, that they could sell their whole property and give the whole shebang to meet the needs of the saints. Great grace! Look at me, great grace! Even though it was not really great grace, it was lying to the Holy Spirit. And judgment fell upon Ananias and Sapphira. Were they thinking and preferring others more important than themselves? I think not. Let's go on to the next one. Here's an interesting one. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 10. Here's another one in which selfish ambition appears in the church. Paul said to Timothy, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. There's the vain boasting. He thinks he knows something. He's puffed up. He knows nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But watch this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. That's a mouthful, but let me give you some key words to focus on. You see the word craving? There's craving in verse 4. There's an unhealthy craving for controversy among those who just want to quarrel about doctrine. And then in verse 10, there's a craving that is the result of the love of money. Two kinds of cravings. And then there's a key verse there in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Put that together and you'll see the selfish ambition of those in the church who are not content that doctrine should result in godliness, personal godliness. They're not satisfied with that. They must have something more. Therefore, they stir up controversies and quarrels and divisions over doctrines and over words. Why? It's not good enough to form godly character from the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel. They have to have something more. They have to show that they know more or think more or want to influence more. And Paul says, these guys who have an unhealthy craving for controversy, they not only sow division, but also they are puffed up. They are conceited. They know nothing. Also, those that imagine that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they use religion. They use Christianity. They use the worship as a means of gain. Some people will establish relationships with Christians in order to gain access to your network, and from your network gain influence to all the people you know, and all of a sudden they are now very influential. You ever had that done? We have. People make friends, people make relationships with you, and after they use you and exploit you, they have access now to everybody else that you have influence over, and they use that for personal gain. Paul says, these guys are using godliness for personal gain. That's selfish ambition. They're not putting others above themselves. They're using that for personal gain. And some of it may be, a large part of it stems from a discontentment in the faith. Whenever there's discontentment, folks, there is selfish ambition lurking underneath. When a person is not content with godliness, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the goal of the Christian life, to be like God in Christ Jesus. That's your value and gain, not some means towards some other gain. Paul said, watch out for that. Here's the next one. Selfish ambition is released. Revealed. Bad choice of word there. Selfish ambition is revealed in the favoritism and the selective attention that we show to certain people in the community of faith at the expense of others who tend to be neglected, such as the poor, the lowly, the weak, the uncomely ones in the body. Remember James, he exhorted us in James chapter 2 verse 1, brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No partiality, no favoritism. Showing partiality is a worldly attitude by giving honor, attention, and service to those whom the world esteems, whom the world values. That's falling in line with the values and perspective of the world. Those who show partiality have an underlying motive to be not only in sync with the appraisal of the world regarding people, but also they reap something from that. You know, when you show partiality, you actually are reaping something from that. Something intrinsic. In return for giving honor to some special person, you reap approval, respect, honor, or even influence by being with somebody of high stature. Look at what Paul says to the Romans. Romans 12 verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Remember Jesus' parable of the great banquet? He said this. Said to the man in Luke 14 verse 12 to 14. He said, when you invite someone, when you go and give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you also in return and you be repaid. Isn't that interesting? He's not saying you can't have dinner with your family and with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. But he's saying, he's basically making a point. He's saying, when you do invite people, invite those that cannot repay you. If you invite those that can repay you, well, you're going to be repaid. And look what he says, verse 13 and 14. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know why we don't esteem and consider others more important than ourselves? Oftentimes we see that, well, I'm not going to get much return if I invest in this person or that relationship. I'm not going to be paid. There's a reciprocity. That's selfish ambition, folks. Jesus said, when you go and make a feast, invite those that cannot repay you. You will be repaid and remembered at the resurrection. But in this world, no, they're not going to repay you. That is taking up your cross and considering others more important than yourself. Ooh. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21 to 26, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Isn't that our attitude? We look at certain people that are not influential, that are not
successful that are not valuable, we think, in the body of Christ. And we say, well, I don't really need them. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which to our presentable parts do not require. Listen to this. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The point is this. There is no dispensable part in the body of Christ. They are all indispensable. You and I might look at some and say, why invest in that? That's not going to give me a return. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. God has so arranged weak, vulnerable, less noticeable parts in the body, you know what for? To challenge us to count and esteem those uncomely parts more than the parts that don't need to. How many of you, when you woke up in the mirror, woke up this morning and in the mirror you attended to the part that you want to make it look more presentable? We do that in the natural. That's what Paul is saying. You give more attention, you give more focus and esteem and honor to the weak and the unpresentable parts. And God has so ordered it that way so that we all have the same care one for another. You see why some people are neglected in the body of Christ? Why we don't esteem and count others more significant than ourselves? Because we're like the head that thinks, oh, the feet, no, I don't need that. Here's my last point on this, and then I'm going to go to the positive. Bear with me here. Selfish ambition, conceit, where does this appear? It shows in our reluctance and our slowness to bear the burdens of others, especially those who have fallen in sin. I'll leave that to Pastor Christian tonight to unwrap that verse in Galatians chapter 6. But suffice it to say, that verse in Galatians 6 verse 2, you and I all know that, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, is in the context of Paul's challenge to put away selfish ambition and conceit. Look with me there. It starts in chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's selfish ambition and conceit. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Watch this. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That is conceit. Let each one test his own work, and then he has reason to boast. His reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For we each will have to bear our own load. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this. When you restore someone, don't get impatient. Don't get irritated. Don't act like you're superior to that person. Better watch yourself, because you also will have your load to bear. You also, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You also have your weaknesses and your burdens to bear. Be humble, be meek. It's all in the challenge of not being conceited and having this superiority complex toward a brother who's fallen and is weak. You see how you are to call another more important than yourself? If you have conceit and a superiority complex in you, you won't bear his burden. You won't consider and value him above yourself. Now, let's come to the mind of Christ. Let me hold your attention for the next few minutes, because in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, Paul expounds on the mind that they must put on. You are to put off selfish ambition, you are to put off conceit, and in humility, you are to prefer, you are to count or esteem others more important than yourself. Put on this mind in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the exegetical issues in this verse. Suffice it to say, in that last part, but in verse 6 where it says, the various translations bring this out, where Christ, though he was in the form of God, the various translations are translating this Greek word harpagmos in various ways. You have the ESV and the New American Standard. It says that though he was in the form of God, or though he existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It gives the idea of, though he was equal with God, he didn't think his equality with God was something to hang on to. The NLT says something to cling to. But if you have the King James, the King James Version says, he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. For years I thought, well, how do you make sense? He didn't think it was robbery. In other words, illegitimate to be equal with God. Okay, I understand that. He is equal with, he is God. One of the clearest translations is actually the Christian Standard, or the NIV, or the New Revised Standard, which puts it this way, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Or, as the Christian Standard translation says, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Isn't that pretty clear? To put away selfish ambition and conceit in relating to others and to humbly consider others more significant than ourselves requires that you do not exploit your status or your position, or use your status and position for your own personal advantage at the expense of others' good. That's clear. The mind of Christ is, though he was equal with God, he didn't exploit his status and his position to make himself look good and put everybody else down. And the application for you and I in the mind of Christ is, do you use your status and position? Do you exploit your status and position at the expense of others' good and benefit? One more thing to say in verse 7. Remember, the scripture says he emptied himself. Paul defines what it means by emptying himself. I won't go into the whole exegesis of emptying himself, but the idea there is he emptied himself by becoming man and by taking upon himself the status and the form of a slave. It's metaphorical. Christ emptying himself means that when he became man, it doesn't mean he lost or subtracted any part of his divine nature. But he added to himself a human nature so that his divine nature and dignity was temporarily concealed in his humanity. And it was only manifested in his weakness and his sufferings in the flesh as he lived a life of faith
and obedience and dependence upon God. It was concealed. He did not lose anything, but his divine nature and privileges were concealed for the moment. As he lived and worked out a perfect righteousness to save you and I. Now let me close with three implications of this self-emptying condescension of Christ in his incarnation that I believe has application for you and I in considering others more important than ourselves. Here's the first one. When Christ took upon himself human nature in its fallen state, it enabled Christ to embrace and enter into the experience of suffering and afflictions and pain as a man. Those who have selfish ambition and conceit don't like weakness, don't like being vulnerable, don't like being in touch with weakness. That doesn't promote their self agenda. Christ entered in and he humbled himself and embraced all of the suffering such that the writer of Hebrews could say, we do not have a high priest with it which is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But in every respect, he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Yet that Christ was the perfect sympathetic high priest. Why? He condescended and entered into our pain and suffering. To put on the mind of Christ, folks, is to embrace your sufferings, your afflictions, your weaknesses to the point where it develops the sympathy. And if you're lacking sympathy, remember in Philippians 2 verse 1, if there's any affection or sympathy, then do this. Then walk in unity one with another. You can't prefer and count and esteem others more important than yourself if you don't have that sympathy. Where does it come from? Embrace your sufferings. Let suffering work through sympathy in you. Secondly, Christ did not lose any of his divine glory. But I tell you what, folks, it was concealed. Such that the world missed it. The world did not know him, but he was known to God and known to the eyes of his disciples. Christians have died with Christ to the world. Their life is hidden with Christ. They're not out and about to make a big name for themselves and have all the esteem and honor from the world. No. Like Christ, he walked with a hidden glory. Are you able to do that? If you are, then you can lay your life down because you have nothing to work for in the eyes and esteem of the world. You can lay your life down and prefer others more important than yourself. Jesus was able to do that. He lived in the sight of God, not in the sight of man for God, man's glory and praise. No, he lived in the sight of God. A hidden life. His life was hidden. The Christian's life is a life lived with a hidden glory. It shall be revealed when he appears. Galatians chapter 3. And here's the last one, and I'll close with this. The uniqueness of Christ's servanthood when he came into the world, when he was a man and it was in his incarnation, he took upon himself the form of a slave, a servant. Now here's the distinguishing thing. There is no other man that came as a servant like Jesus did. And here's the distinguishing mark. He was a slave of all, but only because he was a slave only to one. You cannot serve and be all things to all men. Like Paul said, I'm going to be all things to all men to win them. You cannot be that. You cannot be a servant of all unless you're a slave only of one. Exclusively. Jesus obeyed perfectly because he had no other gods before him. The selfish, ambitious person or the conceited person has more than one God. Oh, he says he's serving God, but he's also serving self. Selfish ambition, a person with selfish ambition has more than one God. Jesus said, you cannot have more than one master, more than one Lord. You will love the one and hate the other. You will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. You cannot have more than one God. The reason why Jesus' obedience was perfect is because he was a servant and a slave only to one master. All those who are moving with selfish ambition and conceit have more than one gods. And this was the problem from the Garden of Eden. Adam decided, here's God, but I have my own selfish agenda. I have my own knowledge and wisdom better than I think God's. He set up another God. You cannot be a servant to all unless you're a servant only of one. And Jesus came. He was that servant of one. Are you ready to esteem and count others more important than yourself? It will require putting off selfish ambition and conceit, and in humility, put on the mind of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for the challenge of your word to put off all movements of selfish ambition in our hearts and conceit. By your Spirit, let us be able to mortify these drives and motivations in us, that we with humility may be able to put on the mind of Christ and like Christ, to be able to serve all, because we serve exclusively only one Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Bless the word to each one here. Seal the word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.